We come this evening to the last section, though not the last sermon, in our studies in the book of Daniel, in the 10th chapter. And chapters 10 through 12 really are a single unit. And chapter 10 records for us the circumstances regarding the vision, the great vision that Daniel receives from none other than the Son of God. And in chapters 11 and 12, we have the component parts of that vision unfolded for us. A vision which focuses upon God's purposes for his people in history and the ultimate triumph of God and his kingdom over sin and Satan in this world. And so in chapter 10, we have the remarkable circumstances that surround this vision that came to Daniel, the final vision that he was given by the Lord. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which is approximately the year 537 BC, about 2 years after the decree had been given by Cyrus, enabling the Jews to return from their exile in Babylon and to return to the land of promise. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. Or we could translate the Hebrew, I think. Its message was true, and it profoundly burdened Daniel. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and in his vision there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Daniel is trying to describe the indescribable, and he describes for us here almost precisely the same vision that the Apostle John has in Revelation 1 concerning the exalted Son of God. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom, and later we shall see that this refers to the evil spirit behind the kingdom of Persia, the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the guardian angels of the people of God, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth, that is in God's book of truth. No one supports me against them, except Michael, your prince. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. We thank God for his word, and we look to him and cry to him for understanding and for grace as we ponder it together this evening. We turn in God's word this evening to the 10th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. One of my children said to me earlier today, Daddy, will you be preaching again on all those sevens, sevens and sevens and sevens and sevens? And I said, if only the passage were that simple. If only the passage were that simple. As I said by way of introduction, this 10th chapter records for us the circumstances which led to Daniel receiving the final vision, which occupies the last two chapters of his prophecy. Let me make two introductory points before we look into this chapter. First of all, notice in verse 1 the timing of this vision or revelation. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. Or as I said, its message was true, and it profoundly burdened Daniel. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. Now, the timing of this final vision, I think, is somewhat significant. 2 years have now passed since Cyrus decreed that the Jews could return from their exile in Babylon and go back to the land of promise. You can read more about that in Ezra chapter 1. And it may be, and this is at least one suggestion, it may be that during those 2 years, Daniel has become increasingly burdened by seeing so few of his fellow Jews willing and ready and eager to go back to the land of promise. Daniel, by this time himself, is about 86 or 87 years of age. It's quite probable that he sees that for him the journey would be too far. It would be not for him to return to the land of promise. And it's quite possible that as we find Daniel in these opening verses, greatly burdened and mourning before God, that it may be because he sees such little enthusiasm amongst the Jews. They have settled down into their exile. They have lost touch and contact with the land of promise. And it may be that this is what greatly burdens Daniel. But it may also be that Daniel is simply himself profoundly burdened for his sins and for the sins of his people. It's quite striking to notice, and you might gather this from verse 4, that this vision comes to Daniel while the feast of the Passover is going on. You remember that feast which commemorated the great deliverance by God of his people out of Egypt, whereby with a mighty hand he rescued them and brought them out of their bondage and exile and brought them into the land that he had set apart for them. Well, this vision comes to Daniel at this precise time when his mind and heart would be taken up with the great event of the Exodus and the Passover, God's glorious past deliverances to his people. And it may be that Daniel is crying to God, that he is seeking God earnestly, that he is refusing food and fasting because he is longing for God to do a new thing for his people. Lord, what you did way back then, do now. Bring your people back to the land that you have set apart for blessing. It may be that Daniel was simply profoundly burdened for himself and for his people. But whatever the reason, Daniel seeks God seriously. Whatever the reason, Daniel sets time aside to seek the Lord. For whatever the reason, he lays aside all other priorities to set himself to seeking after God. And if nothing else, this should simply ask us this question: do we know anything of this spirit in our own lives? Can we identify in any measure with Daniel? Do we know what it is in any sense at all to be so deeply burdened for the cause of God in our world that we will lay aside all other priorities to seeking him and to crying to him for his mercy and for his blessing? We may not know precisely why Daniel was engaged in this serious seeking of God. But the very fact that he sought God seriously ought to pose searching questions to our lives. Maybe that's one reason why God was so pleased to meet with this man and to disclose such great things to this man, because he was a man who took God seriously. And too often we live as if our Christianity were incidental to our lives. Would anyone know from how you lived your life, from how I lived my life, that the most glorious thing under heaven, that the greatest issue in life, was the issue of the kingdom of God and of Christ? Or would they look upon us as people for whom religion was a passing interest, a hobby that we took up once in the week? Are we a stranger to the kind of spirit that animated this man Daniel? Secondly, we should notice the purpose of this vision and revelation. And we see that in verse 14. This heavenly personage, whom I hope we can see, is none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God. He comes and says, "Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future. For the vision concerns a time yet to come." The great purpose of this vision was to give Daniel an insight, and the people of God through him an insight into what yet lay before them in the providence and purpose of God. He wanted his people, as we shall see in chapters 11 and 12, to know that the whole sojourn of the people of God in this world will be a sojourn marked by conflict and adversity and difficulty. Although in the midst of it, God will be present with his people. Now, this is the same thing that happened this morning, so forgo that and come on to this, and we'll get that seen to. He wants Daniel to know what lies before God's people, not least so that they might be prepared, that we might not be knocked off balance when difficulties and adversities and worse comes. And so in response to Daniel's prayer, and you'll notice it is in response to Daniel's prayer, look at verse 12. The Lord draws near to him to give him understanding. It was as Daniel sought God seriously that the Lord drew near to him to grant him understanding. I wonder if we really believe that many of the great perplexities that burden our hearts, will only ever be resolved when we learn earnestly to seek the Lord. I don't think it's any mere coincidence that God was pleased to come to a man like Daniel. You remember these words through the prophet Jeremiah? God says, I have plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. When we seek the Lord with all our heart, when we give ourselves up to earnestly, seriously seeking him, then we might find him ministering to us the understanding we so signally lack, giving us insight into the perplexities that can overwhelm us, granting us grace and peace. Have you not often found, as your heart has been troubled, as you have been burdened before God, that it is only as you draw near to him and cast yourself upon him that he is pleased to minister to you the grace that you need? God is pleased to bless people who take prayer seriously. And if we ever, ever, ever hope in any way to know God's blessing upon our lives, upon our homes, upon our children, upon this congregation, upon this land, we had better cry to him to make us a praying people. Well then, let's look at this 10th chapter as simply as I can understand it myself. The first thing that immediately strikes us is Daniel's encounter with the mysterious and glorious stranger, verses 5 and 6. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen. In verse 18, he speaks of him as the one who looked like a man. What we have here is a vision. A vision of the unseen and the eternal. A vision of the inexplicable. And so what we find here is Daniel seeking in the poorest of human language to convey the unconveyable. He is wanting somehow to help us to grasp the glory, the unsurpassable glory of this individual who drew near to him in his vision. Now, what is very remarkable to notice is that Daniel's description is in many respects identical to the description we find in Revelation chapter 1, the revelation that the Apostle John gives of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what John says in Revelation 1. I looked around, and there before me was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, just like Daniel. Then he placed his right hand on me, just as the one did to Daniel, and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell. This revelation of the glorious Son of God was given to Daniel. Daniel could not understand it as we can understand it, or even as John could understand it. He was looking forward to the one who was coming. We look back to the one who has come. The language is a human attempt to describe the indescribable. I meet people at times who say, with offhand comedy, ah, well, when I end up seeing God, I'll give him a piece of my mind. When I end up seeing God, I'll tell him what's on my mind. I tell you this, and of this you can be sure, when every one of us stands before the living God in His holy presence, every mouth will be shut and we will be as Daniel. We will be cast into the dust before His feet. There will be no mouths opened in protest. There will simply be helplessness before the glory of the ineffable presence of the everlasting God. Now, what is particularly striking here about this encounter is Daniel's reaction to this encounter with God's Son. Look at verses 7 to 9. He tells us that such terror overwhelmed the men who were with them that they fled in terror and hid themselves. Remember Paul in Acts 9? So says Daniel, I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. When I heard him speaking, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. What I want you to notice here is this, that in this encounter with the divine and the eternal, Daniel is cast to the dust. He is humbled before the presence of the Almighty. What is remarkable about this encounter? And what signifies it as a genuine encounter with the living God is Daniel's reaction. He was humbled. He was cast down. He had nothing to say. You remember how it was with Isaiah? Isaiah 6, when God was pleased to break into his life. His mouth was shut. All he could do was to say, woe is me, I am undone. Remember how it was with Job, Job 42. Job said, I have heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now that my eyes have seen you, now that you have granted me insight into the eternal and the unseen, now that I know that you are God, I repent in dust and ashes. My friends, what matters about an encounter with the living God is not the drama of the encounter, but the reality of the encounter and the effect it has upon your life. The evidence of a genuine encounter with the living God is not a dramatic experience. It's not a day and an hour and a moment when you can tell people you made a decision. What matters is not the drama of the encounter, but the reality of it and the effect it has in your life. And it will always be in every encounter with the living God, two things will happen. Man will be humbled and God will be exalted. It may not be as profound as Daniel, but you will understand precisely what happened to Daniel. There will be an echo in your soul. You'll say, Daniel, I know what you mean. And there will be an effect of it on our lives. There will not be a casual, blasé attitude. There will not be a reliance, oh, I made a decision. Yes, I made a decision at this conference or at that convention or at this rally. I made a decision. All is well with me. There will be this, God broke into my life in Christ. He showed me my sin. He humbled me. And He helped me to see how great and glorious He is. Man will be humbled and God will be exalted. Do you know anything of that in your life? Let me say again, it's not the drama of it. I'm not saying we have to have an experience like Daniel. This was a remarkable experience. But do you know anything of being encountered in your life by the inbreaking of heaven upon you, shutting your mouth, helping you to see that before this God you have nothing to plead? All that the world counts important about you matters nothing before this God. But like Isaiah, with all your religion, all you can say is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But notice in this encounter how gently and beautifully the living Lord deals with his burdened, humbled and cast down servant. Notice what the Lord does. First of all, verse 11 and verse 19, on two occasions, he says to him, Daniel, you're highly esteemed. He encourages him. He's humbled him, now he lifts him up. Daniel, verse 19, do not be afraid, O man, highly esteemed by God. For what other estimation matters in the world? Daniel, be of good cheer. You're humbled, you're broken, but I want to tell you, to God you're precious. To God you're precious, Daniel. You're highly esteemed. You're known in the courts of heaven, Daniel. What a great thing God does. And one of the great signs of a genuine conviction of sin is that God doesn't leave us there. He balances it beautifully and says, yes, you're a hell-deserving sinner, but be of good cheer, you're highly esteemed. Then secondly, not only does he encourage him, he strengthens him. Look at verse 19. Verse 18 and 19, again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man, highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. Let not echo the words of the Lord Jesus in the upper room to his disciples. Peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. He encourages him and then he strengthens him. He comes to him and he says, Daniel, up on your feet. And we see Daniel, as it were, in verse 11, standing up, trembling. God comes to his people, not simply to crush us, although we need to be crushed, that we might see our undoneness before God and go to him for salvation. But God doesn't leave his people crushed. He comes and lifts them up. It's so beautiful. And the humanity of it, he touches Daniel. Remember, one of the great scandals in the gospel was Jesus touching the lepers. People couldn't believe it. If you went near a leper, you were contaminated. You were ceremonially out of bounds, and Jesus touched the lepers. As if to say, God does not put you out of bounds. You're precious to God. He touched him. This blessed encounter, this awesome encounter, occurred, you'll notice, 3 weeks after Daniel began to pray and seek God. You'll find this in verses 12 and 13. It was 3 weeks after he had begun to seek God that the Lord came to him in this vision. Can we not then see this? It was Daniel's persistence in prayer that brought him into this remarkable experience of God's presence and of God's blessing. It was because Daniel had not given up, but had kept on praying, had kept on seeking, had kept on crying out to God for grace and for mercy, that God was pleased to come. Not because God is deaf, as we shall see, or uninterested. Rather, that the Lord loves to see his people take him seriously. Maybe so many of us are strangers to anything remotely like this encounter. It's because, unlike Daniel, we do not seek the Lord that seriously. He's not that high on our list of priorities. And therefore, when we read things like this or hear people talking about meeting with the Lord, we're embarrassed. We don't know what to say because it's so foreign to our experience. let me say again, and I want to really underscore this point, the great issue is not the drama of the encounter, but living religion is living religion. It touches the wellsprings of our being. It breaks into the heart of hearts. It does not leave us as we are. God puts his finger on the soul of man and of woman. Do you know the voice of the Lord sounding into your soul? Do you know the inbreaking of the living Christ dismantling your barriers and bringing you to the place where all you can say is, Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Pray on, don't give up. Pray on. That God may in his grace come to us and cause his presence to break in upon us. The second thing we need to notice is the reason why Daniel's prayer for understanding took 3 weeks to be answered. You'll notice this in verses 12 to 14. This heavenly personage continues, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future." Notice first of all here that immediately Daniel prayed, his prayer was heard. Verse 12, "Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard." The very first day, the very moment Daniel opened his mouth, God heard his prayer. Daniel didn't know that. It didn't seem to Daniel that that was the case. So for 21 days, he's persisting in prayer. He just wants to know for assurance that God has heard him and will answer him. And so he prays and he prays and he prays. But the very first day he prayed, God heard his prayer. God is never deaf to the cries of his children. It may seem like that at times, because God's ways are not our ways. He may enact delays. It may seem to us that the Lord doesn't care, or that the Lord is unconcerned, that he's gone on a journey. Never, never, never. God hears, and God waits the right time to answer and to bring to pass his good and his perfect will. But what we need to notice here particularly is that God's response to Daniel's prayer was delayed due to resistance from the prince of the Persian kingdom. The prince of the Persian kingdom, verse 13, resisted me 21 days. One commentator says, certainly this is one of the most mysterious verses in the Old Testament. Who could possibly have hindered God's Son? Well, in one sense, of course, nothing and no one can hinder God's Son in anything. He is the Almighty God the Son. His will is always done. But Daniel is using here in language, human language is being used to convey divine truth to Daniel. There's no other way in which God could convey to Daniel this truth, because it does appear at times that God's will is not being done. It appears at times that evil is flourishing. It appears at times that there are delays in God enacting his purposes. Although from the side of God, there are no delays. Everything falls out precisely when he purposes and when he decrees. God's Son is using the only language we can understand to explain the inexplicable. This is no more difficult to understand than when the Bible tells us God repented. God doesn't repent. God doesn't change his mind, which is what repentance means. But it appears like that. It seems like that to us. We can only understand it within the terms of human language. What then does this mean? What is being told us here? The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Who is this prince of the Persian kingdom? He's not the king of Persia who's mentioned the latter half of verse 13. He's distinct from the king of Persia. Who is he? There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 10 that I think goes some way towards helping us understand what we are being taught here. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. And then in verse 19 he says, do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Idols are nothing. They're bits of wood and bits of stone and whatever they are. No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, evil spirits behind the idol, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Idolatry. Idols. Stone of wood. They're nothing. But behind them, there are evil entities. The Lord is telling Daniel and telling us that behind the scenes there is a spiritual warfare going on. That there is an unseen world in which the kingdom of God is doing battle with the kingdom of darkness. You remember in the Gospels our Lord was always impressing this on us. That's why when people came to him so often with great needs, he addressed not the individual but the evil spirit who controlled them. He went to the heart of the matter. He went to the power that animated them. Behind the scenes, there is a spiritual warfare going on. Behind the king of Persia, there was an evil spirit. Part of the kingdom of darkness, directing the events. Don't we even sometimes say that? Some of you have lived long enough in this century to know what our world is like. How many times have we heard people talking about the demonization of society? We look at the Nazi Germany in the 30s and early 40s, or Joseph Stalin or Pol Pot, and we think, how can anyone do that? Surely something sinister is behind it all. Indeed, the Word of God says indeed, but we are so deceived and duped. We believe what we can see. We've fallen into the trap of imagining that the seen is everything, when ultimately the seen is nothing and the unseen is everything. You remember in Ephesians chapter 6, maybe we'll have to stop here tonight and return next time to this. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Our warfare is against principalities and powers, against the kingdom of darkness in this evil world. That's the great conflict of the Christian church. Not with mere men and women, but with the kingdom of darkness behind them. You remember how Paul highlights this so graphically in 2 Corinthians 4. When he speaks of people who are blind to the gospel and who are deaf to the glories of the Redeemer, and who says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Have you never wondered why some people can sit Sunday after Sunday, listen to the Word of God, and your own heart be moved to the point of breaking and bursting at the glory of it, and the person next to you, looking around, chewing their finger, flicking through their Bible, shuffling about, you think, how can they be so blind? How can they be so deaf? The God of this world, Satan himself, has blinded the minds of them that believe not. We'll return to this next time. But I want us to notice in closing that this is the great reality that confronts Daniel here. Daniel, there is a war going on. Behind the scenes, Daniel, behind the observable, Daniel, there is a conflict going on, Daniel. And that conflict involves nothing less than the Son of God. I wonder if that's a dimension that we begin to take seriously. That the real enemies of God and His work are spiritual. That there are such things as evil spirits who are subject to the evil spirit. Is it not significant that when our Lord Jesus Christ was publicly revealed, His first encounter and clash was with Satan, who came to turn Him aside from the pathway of being the Savior of the world? There is an invisible conflict. And when people don't understand the gospel, when hostility and indifference prevails, we need to see behind flesh and blood and pray against the dominion of darkness. Our Lord tells us Himself, you must first bind the strong man in order to loose his captives from their captivity. This doesn't excuse poor preaching, nor does it excuse poor living. But it does remind us that the church's and the Christian's greatest enemy is Satan. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. The owner sowed good seed. And then his servants came after well and said, Master, you sowed good seed, but look, the tares have grown up with the wheat. How? What's happened? And the master said, an enemy has done this. Matthew 13, 26 and 27. An enemy has done this. That might all seem a bit fanciful to you. That is the reality of the Word of God. The Word of God deals with the unseen and the eternal. The Word of God strives page after page to alert us against being sucked into the kind of thinking that thinks that all that I see is all that there is. Do not be deceived. Do not be taken in. Do not be blinded by the God of this world. Because behind the seen there is the unseen. That's why sometimes the Christian life is very hard. I've discovered that. I certainly have. Because there is an enemy who will do all he can to turn you back, to hold you down, if only that through your life he can render the gospel incredible. For every professing Christian he can turn back and make indifferent, multitudes looking on are confirmed in unbelief. Yes, there are glorious times. There are exalted times. There are times when God is pleased to lift His people up. But many times it's hard and unremitting. Because behind the seen there is the unseen. You remember, with this I close, when Jesus said to His disciples, I must go to Jerusalem and there offer myself a sacrifice for sin. Peter said to Him, far be it from you, Lord. Death? Don't let that cross your mind. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He had become a mouthpiece of the devil himself. Many are deceived because the devil appears so refined, so educated, so cultured, so religious. And people are sucked in into thinking that all he is a comic character with a forked tail. My friends, he is the enemy of your souls. More importantly, he's the enemy of your Saviour. And we are called upon to do battle, above all in prayer, that he might be bound that the blindness of many might be taken away, and that they might stop shuffling and stop looking around and stop chewing their fingers and begin to think, this is speaking to my heart. Why have I never heard this before? Maybe because we haven't prayed seriously enough before. God grant us then to grapple with the unseen, knowing that the God who is for us is greater than the one who is against us. We'll return next week, God willing, and finish this chapter. Amen.